Page 945, Psalm 110, again, a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of your holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up his head. Let's sing that together. From setting B, the Lord has spoken to my Lord. Let's rise together to do that. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's no little thing that the Holy Spirit moves David to give us a look into the conversations that happen in the Trinity. That's really a remarkable thing. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the King or Adonai, Master, sit at my right hand. Now in my reading again this week, I have commentaries. I don't know why these men spend time writing about, and some women too, that it's not about Jesus, or that they want to find every way they can to not find Christ in these Old Testament passages, and then they tell us about something else. But Jesus himself asked the Pharisees in Matthew 24, because if you remember, he had blown away the Sadducees by proving to them that the resurrection did exist. But now he goes to the Pharisees because they don't believe that he's the Son of God. And then he looks at them and he says, well, how can it be that David says to the Lord, let my Lord sit at my right hand? Isn't he talking about his son? Isn't he talking about me? And then we read that the Pharisees turned their back on him, and that's in Mark 14. And they never asked him a question again until they threw him on the cross. Jesus made it clear that this psalm is about him. And the question the Pharisees couldn't answer, the Apostle Peter answered on Pentecost Sunday when he talked about this as well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You took your king and you crucified him, he said to the Jews. So there's no doubt, if Scripture interprets Scripture, that even David is looking way beyond Solomon and looking way beyond any of the kings that would come after him to the Messiah, to the one who would be his king. And so the Holy Spirit moves David to give us that beautiful conversation. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That way before the foundation of the world, before there was time, as we read from Ephesians chapter 1, from before the beginning of time, it pleased God to choose you to sit in the heavenly realms and in the heavenly places with Jesus. How amazing is that? Doesn't that just astound you sometimes, that the ruler supreme, our almighty God, who hears endless prayer, gives to us his only son, who dies for us, and now rules the whole world, and these two, through the power of the Holy Spirit, give you faith and understanding that you know and you can believe and say, this God is my God, and this Lord is my Lord. And together they are working together that nothing can get in the way of our salvation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Some people think that is right after the ascension. All of the work of Jesus has been done now. Now he's going to send the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit will begin the work. But that's not really true. In fact, many believe that the book, that the title, which didn't really have a title in the Greek, but we have it now, the Acts of the Apostles, as the church calls it, better, or should have been better, have been called the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ on the earth. Because Christ is working through his body, that is the believers, and we're going to see how important that is in a moment. So it's better to understand here than sit at my right hand, the general understanding that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Now, we still use that language sometimes, right? That when we talk about my right-hand man, when I used to carry bricks and do all kinds of things for my Uncle Al, he would say, oh, you are my rechte hand, you're my right-hand man. I didn't see the pay that I thought I should get for being the right-hand man, but okay, it made me feel good for the moment. I had some authority on the job site. But it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That this Jesus then has been given the authority that was once given to Adam, which Adam lost, and now, and we read that all through the Gospel of John, actually, that even before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus said, or that John writes, Jesus, knowing that all authority had been given to him, knew it was time to go to the cross. He prays that, Jesus does, in Gethsemane in John 17, the Lord's Prayer, when he talks about all the things and the power that God has given him, that he has now that authority to rule over every enemy. So that idea of right hand, so the name Benjamin is son, Ben, Yamin, right hand. It has a place of honor. It has a place of position. It has a place of authority. And then if you go to verse 5, you'll notice that the Lord is at your right hand. So we have God extending his right hand to Christ, who is extending his right hand, and then together they're in perfect harmony, in perfect unity of power and of grace and of mercy and of redemption. And why does God give that power to his son, our king, Adonai? So that the enemies will become your footstool. So they actually would do that. They would bring in the enemies, and usually it would be bring in the enemy king, or if he was dead, one of the generals, and they would make him lay on the ground, and the king would actually stand with his feet on that man's head, or he would sit in a chair, and he would cross his legs and put his heels on that man's head. They actually did that back then. Until I make all your enemies your footstool. Now, David, of course, is still living, and we've been trying to flesh that out a little bit, but one more time we'll bring that up, right? Israel comes out of the land of Egypt, they come through the wilderness, and then under Joshua, they start driving all the enemies out of the land, but Joshua didn't get it done. The judges didn't get it done. David got a lot of it done, and even under Solomon, there was a lot of submission of the kings, but they weren't driven out of the land. And then this looks even beyond. This looks to the idea of Ephesians chapter 6, Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the forces of darkness, of evil. That battle that's going on right now in this church, of the angels and the demons, that's going on in your heart, that's going on in this world. And is that ever evident when we hear all the things that are going on with the election, or we watch the news, or we see what's going on in the world of music or entertainment, and you realize we are living in a world that hates us, and that all goes back then to God who put the enmity there between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, ultimately between Jesus and the devil. Then in Revelation chapter 12, we read how Jesus Christ is protecting the church of Jesus Christ on the earth from the devil who's been cast out of heaven, who's coming after us, trying to destroy us, and he cannot. Everything's moving towards Revelation 13, where he's trying to either persuade us or persecute us. And then to Revelation 19, where we hear the hallelujahs of the church of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. Everything has been accomplished now, and Babylon the whore is burning. And the church is singing, hallelujah. The enemy is finished. The warfare is over. Jesus Christ has defeated the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, which is death. Now he hands the kingdom back to Almighty God because all the enemies have been defeated. And then we rule with the king as prophet, priests, and kings forever and ever. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. The Lord shall send the strength, the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemy. Now remember when David wrote the psalm, the temple isn't built yet, but he's brought the Ark of the Covenant there. The Ark is there. And so there's a symbolic presence of God. But you get the feeling already, right, that Jerusalem, Zion, and heaven are joined together. Only in part in David, only in part in Solomon, but completely and ultimately in Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth, and then as he rules in heaven now. And whether he walked on the earth, and remember we took that up with the royal sufferer, the king who suffered, and we said, could he still be your king? When the Pharisees are trying to kill him, when they're laughing at him, when they're beating him up, when Herod and his men are making a disgusting mockery of Jesus Christ, Jesus is still ruling. Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still winning the fight for you. Jesus came to earth to die for you, to fight for you, to win the battle for you. We're in a cosmic battle, beloved, that we can't win, but he could. And he does it by ruling in the midst of his enemy. Now how? Verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now verse 3, and then the last verse, verse 7. The Hebrew is very difficult, and we do our best, and the New King James, I think, has done fairly well here. But let's work through it. So first of all, notice that the army of this king, Adonai, are willing. They're not brought kicking and screaming. Now, I don't always know what to believe out of all the newspaper reports, but even my pastor friends from Ukraine are telling me that many of the Russian soldiers fighting in Ukraine don't want to. They don't believe in this. They're not fighting because they have a real patriotic zeal. They're fighting because they have to. But that's not the way with Jesus. See, Putin's a tyrant. And the devil's a tyrant. But not Jesus. Jesus, Adonai, King, has a power within him to change us. We want to fight. And if we don't, we better be in prayer. We are willing to go to battle. And we were just talking about it in the consistory room. We want a life without affliction. And Jesus said, you can't have it. You cannot have a life without affliction if you belong to me. Come with me, though. Come with me into the battle. Come with me into the fight, and we will win. And then there's that beautiful language. In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, what does that mean? What we understand by that is, now, many of you, I think, have gone fishing, or you're up very early in the morning. And in the springtime and right through the fall, what do we feel on our feet? The dew. Where did it come from? When did it come? What time did it come? But it came during the night, right? But when we came up, the grass can be soaking wet. We didn't hear it, we didn't perceive it, but there it is. That's the army of God on the earth. They don't really understand you. They don't even understand how it is you got here. And that's true in the days of David. He had an army that was, right, they loved him. They were willing to fight for him. We will go wherever you go. We will follow you. It's the same language, by the way, in the days of Joshua, but especially of Deborah. This is almost the same language that is used for the men who were willing to follow Deborah into battle. And Jesus has this kind of army, not conscripted, but called, loved, changed, converted. We hate the evil and we love the right, and we love the right so much that we'll fight the evil. And we had that last Sunday morning when we had the baptism of the two little ones. And what did we read in that form? We prayed that they would manfully fight and overcome the evil one. How powerful is your God? Now, I don't know how you see yourself, but I hope through this series that you're beginning to see that we need to stop playing defense. We need to stop kind of walling ourselves in, right? Because that's the knock on the Reformed community, that we have walls with moats, and it's hard for people to get in, and we're very careful about going out there because, well, we want to protect. We want to make sure our children are okay, and we don't want to get into evil. There's something understandable about that, but the protection is supposed to come spiritually. We're supposed to put on that armor of God, and the armor of God is not defensive. The shoes are so that you can walk into battle. The armor, the chest protector, is so that you can walk forward, and the helmet is that you don't have to worry about getting hit in the head from behind. And then not only that, you are supposed to have my back, and I'm supposed to have your back, and then we stand side by side, and we're supposed to be onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Are we anymore? I mean, the church has reveled in apologetics, in playing defense, but when's the last time we said to the atheists, we're taking you on because you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. And all of you PhDs out there, and the nonsense, I heard this week that a person who has their PhD said a man can have a baby. And you go, what happened? And then we get, well, you know, if we say something about it, they might laugh at us. Excuse me, the funny statement is that a man can have a baby. The Bible tells me that it's not so. We need to stand up for Jesus. We need to go forward for him. And we need to be like that dew in the morning, so thick they can't miss us. Now, that doesn't mean we're violent. We don't have to be ignorant. We don't have to be arrogant. We don't have to be violent. This isn't the kind that we're going to take matters into our own hands. It's not about political protest either. But it's simply going out and talking to your neighbor and womaning up and manning up and saying, hey, you know what they're teaching you there in that school about who you are or what marriage is or what's right and what's wrong? It's wrong. Let me tell you the better way. Because I think that we are far more worried about the consequence of the world's attack on us than perhaps being that enemy that might be destroyed by Christ. Christ has ascended into heaven so that we in Sheffield and the area around and all of Canada and in the GTA today, the Reformed churches are meeting as one big congregation in Rexdale, doing their thing. And all around the world, people are thinking about Ascension Day and worshiping and going forward. But now we need to understand that we live in the power and the beauty of the holiness. And the Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, our king is a priest. That's really remarkable, too. Now, Melchizedek, we meet him in Genesis chapter 14. The king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. That's what the name means. It might just be a title that was passed on. But anyways, we meet Melchizedek after Abraham with his 400 men. How big was Abraham, right? He could have his own army. He defeated all the other nations, and then he wants to bring an offering to the Lord. And then Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and by the way, do you know where he ruled? Salem. It's actually Jerusalem. So the king of Salem says, I can take your offering, and he becomes that priest. And then we have the joining of the priest-king, so that Abram's great-grandson, Levi, we read, is made holy through that sacrifice. We don't know who Melchizedek's parents are. We don't know what tribe he's from. We know he's not from the promised people, but he's a priest. And that's how Jesus is. As imperceptible as that dew, now he is there, and God says, I've made you my king, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because you have to defeat Satan, death, and hell, and sin, and all the other enemies. And to do that now, you've got to take on the Pharisees, and you've got to take on Herod, and you've got to take on Pilate, you've got to take on Rome, but you mostly have to take on Satan and his minions, and you've got to take on death, and not just any death. Death on a cross. You see, Melchizedek is the Lion of Judah, and the Lion of Judah is the Lamb of God. Remember, we're putting the royal sufferer and the ascended one from these Psalms together, all the way going to Revelation. In Revelation 4 and 5, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Our King of righteousness is hanging there on the cross. And then by the Holy Spirit, we get to see another, or really I should say here, another conversation between the Son now and the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because I've made you Melchizedek. I've made you a priest, eternal. I put all the sins of my people on you, my Son. And the Son says, not my will, but your will be done. And then he says, it is finished. And then he gives up the Spirit. And then he rises again from the dead. And then he walks on the earth for 40 days. And then he ascends into heaven. And when we look at Revelation chapter 1, the king is wearing the robes of a priest with a sash and white robes. And the king is wearing his crown as well. It's all joined together. And how do we know that? Because the prophet, Jesus, sent the Spirit through the prophet David, who also gave offerings. And then later on Solomon, who also brought offerings. A little foretaste of what we have in Christ, so that now you, beloved, are the prophets and the priests and the king. And why do we win? Well, because Jesus is true God and true man. But if that wasn't enough, because the Lord is at his right hand. But look at what God is going to do, beloved. I mean, I think we don't talk about this enough at Christmas. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. Look at that song of Mary this week, and then look at the song of Zechariah. He's going to bring kingdoms low. He's going to bring the sword. Jesus says, I came to bring the sword. Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the church continues to live on, in spite of us sometimes. And as long as the last of the number of the elect has not yet received Christ, then there will be work for us to do. But the moment that last one has received him, and you might be that person who will talk to them, right? That's why we should be busy. You might be ushering in the kingdom that way. Then Jesus Christ will come. But in the meantime, look at the destruction he's brought upon great, great empires. The USSR is gone. China, even the great United States is crumbling before our eyes. Canada is becoming an ethical and national nightmare. The whole world, it seems, is crumbling under the hands of an almighty God, and yet there is the light of the world. There is the church. And didn't Jesus say that? That when he gives to you the Spirit, and then you walk into the world, and you talk about Jesus Christ, and they reject Jesus Christ, he sent you out to judge them. I know you want to go out, and I desperately want to go out and fill all these pews. I want everybody to love Jesus, and man, I've got all the articles, and I've got the Heidelberg Catechism, I got everything to teach them with the holy word of God I have with them. And they keep rejecting it. But what does Isaiah 55 say? My word accomplishes the purpose for which I set forth. You don't know what that is. God didn't tell you to make converts. He just told you to live for Jesus, to bring the word, to trust in the power of God, and understand that when we pray, his kingdom come, then we also, as we saw with the catechism just a little while ago, Father in heaven, bring an end to all those nations that stand opposed to you. Why do the nations rage and desire and devise plans that are useless and futile? Psalm 20, the Lord is with the king. Psalm 72, the Lord is with his anointed. And then we saw in each of them, you are the anointed. You share in the anointing of Jesus Christ. They hate us. But they cannot destroy us. No, he will execute the heads of many countries. And then that language, then again, it's very difficult to understand. In verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up their head. Again, if it is a good translation, then what it's likely talking about, do you remember when Gideon and his 300 men, they went to the brook and then they drank that water and then refreshed, they got up and they continued the fight. The idea is that in the midst of the enemy and in the midst of the fight, we get refreshed through the king who is continually being refreshed, and then he lifts up his head and then he continues the battle going forward, right? And then we get back again to Psalm 20, where we talked about that we stand upright even though the enemies are bowed down, and then we go forward. And where does that strength come from? It comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Where is the refuge and the strength? I am the Lord. I am the God of Jacob. I shall be exalted. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46 says that, and we sing that. And by the way, that be still and know that I am God isn't, I know you're going through a tough time, but be still because I'm doing something in your life. You and I are singing to the world, stop it now. Enough with your wars, enough with your persecution, enough of the way you treat the poor, enough of the women abuse, enough of the child abuse, enough with all the sexual things you're doing, enough. I will bring an end to war. I will break the bow and the spear. God says, you, me, we need to sing that to the world. God is our refuge and strength, and he's going to stop you. And then you see all of these psalms find their yes and amen when Jesus Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world and teach them all that I have commanded you and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them about the covenant, bring them into the covenant, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's why we need to take more time, I think, with Ascension Day. And really, the reason we don't, because could you imagine if this was Christmas Day today? It'd be packed. Ascension Day, it's Ascension Day, but it's an important, beautiful, amazing day. Everything about Christmas finds its yes and amen in this day. And I would say that probably because the world doesn't make a big deal about Ascension Day, it slips for us as well. But praise God for all the great music around Ascension Day. And praise God that we could get together and enjoy it. And let's tell the world about Jesus Christ. That our leaders, our government leaders, desperately need to know that. Next week or a week from Sunday, the Lord willing, in the evening when we install the new office bearers and we hear that again. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Who's the head of your home? Jesus Christ. Who's the head of every woman here? Jesus Christ. He is Lord, Lord of lords. He is King, King of kings. And his kingdom shall have no end. And the Father and the Son together, through the power of the Holy Spirit, incorporate us into their strength and into their power. And so what does Jesus say? Fear not, I'm coming soon. I'm coming to you with a kingdom where every tear will be wiped away and your joy will be beyond imagination. Fight the good fight of faith. Remember what Paul said? I've done everything now. I've fought to the end. I fought the good fight. And then what does God say when you come home? Well done. Well done, O good and faithful servant. Just as he said to Christ when he ascended, and so he will to you when you go home or when Christ comes to get us. Crown him with many crowns. Amen.